Remain standing as I read the passage from Matthew chapter 21 about the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Heavenly Father, as we consider what happened on this day almost 2,000 years ago, we pray that you would help us to address our own expectations of what Christ would come and bring to us. Help us to understand what the nation of Israel must have expected from their Messiah. Let us learn of our nature and turn our expectations to that which Christ actually came and accomplished, which is far, far greater than what we might expect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're looking at the king and his kingdom. Jesus came, and the history books haven't changed very much. Jesus himself in his ministry said the world will continue much the same. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, famines, pestilence. So what difference did it make? Did he bring in his kingdom or not? Jesus entered Jerusalem as king. Are we just celebrating something because it's fun to celebrate? Or what did Jesus accomplish? What do you expect? We're going to look at this event through the eyes of the prophet Zechariah. We've just finished our series on the minor prophets, but I left the second part of Zechariah on hold until this day, because there's so much in the second part of the book of Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament, that is fulfilled here in Palm Sunday in the last week of Jesus' life. It's frankly amazing when you see the threads that are in this book. So turn with me to Zechariah, and we'll first ask the question, what did the people expect of Jesus? There's so many passages we could go to. I'm just going to lift a few from Zechariah to show you what they might have expected. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, this is actually a part of the part 1 of Zechariah. Let's draw from this, and you'll understand why the first century Jews would have expected their Messiah to bring an earthly kingdom. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her.'" That just means God wants her for his own. "This is what the Lord says, 'I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called a holy mountain.'" Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there.'" You might think, well, that's not a wonderful picture. Everybody a ripe old age with cane in hand. What it means is there'll be such a time of peace that every stage of life will be represented. There will be no more cutting people off in their youth. It will be a time of ideal peace. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time," meaning they're looking at their restoration after exile into Babylon thinking, "This is nothing, this is little. It may seem marvelous to you that I'm promising such a grand time and peace that Jerusalem would be established. It may seem marvelous to you, but it's not marvelous to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's what he plans to do. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Now, if that's the only passage you had in the Old Testament, what would you expect of the Messiah to come? What would you expect when you saw Jesus doing miracles and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and walking on water and commanding the winds and waves, and you knew he had the very power and authority of God himself? Wouldn't you expect that he would restore Jerusalem and there would be this wonderful golden age for the nation of Israel? It was an understandable expectation, except that they weren't paying attention to other strains in the prophecies. We need to read on in Zechariah to find what would happen to this one who would come as king. Let's read on and look at Palm Sunday through the eyes of Zechariah as it was so fulfilled in Jesus. What did God promise to do for his people in Zechariah? One, he promised to fully restore his kingdom and righteousness. What they expected was promised. And it's the same passage we just read that supports that promise. But God promised more than that. He promised, secondly, to remove the sins of his people that they may participate in his kingdom. This was the heart of Zechariah chapter 1. It's not as though Zechariah is two parts about two different things. In the heart of the night visions, God says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, "See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that stone, in other words, all-knowing, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Wonder what day that could be. Would it not be on the Friday after Palm Sunday? And as Jesus is claiming to be Messiah and is entering Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies of the king entering his kingdom, he comes to that day on which he will remove the sins from his people. That points to the cross. That points to Friday. That was a promise of God in Zechariah, and he promised a king to accomplish both judgment and salvation. For him to set everything right to restore his kingdom in righteousness, that's a promise of judgment. But if that's all God had promised, we would all be left out because we can't live. We're sinful, and we can't live in the holy presence of God. If God's coming in judgment and that's all, then that's great for God and great for his glory, and we're left out. Thank God that he also promises to come in salvation and remove the sins of his people so that we can participate. But he's not just declaring this from on high that he will come in judgment and come in salvation. He will send his son. He will send a king to accomplish both judgment and salvation. Now the confusion is in the order of it. If Christ had come first in judgment, there would be no salvation. He came first in salvation so that when judgment comes, we can stand before him in the light of his grace. All of this is woven together in the prophecies of Zechariah. Let's see how that works out. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we find the prophecy about the coming of the king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is also a prophecy in Isaiah. It's not isolated here. But with this prophecy, Jesus tells his disciples, go ahead and ask for this donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. I've made arrangements. Say the Lord needs them, and they will send him. Now, here's where you might start thinking, wait a minute. If Jesus arranged this, he knew the Old Testament. Is he just deliberately setting himself up to fulfill the prophecies? Doesn't that take away from it? Anybody could do that. I could go to Israel as a tourist, and I could rent a donkey. And I could ride into Jerusalem on that donkey, and I could be reading the scripture, say, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on the foal of a donkey. And you call the police and say, you know, get this lunatic out of here. Is that what Jesus did? Well, it's more than that. I do believe that Jesus knew the scriptures. And he approached Jerusalem deliberately fulfilling this prophecy by arranging to ride into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Not because he was trying to present false claims about his messianic role, that he is the king. There are so many things that he could not have controlled in his human nature that were done to him. There were other people's choices that show God's providential hand in his going to the cross. But in this one, Jesus arranged it for himself. What's the significance of that? Jesus was saying, I am fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah by coming to Jerusalem in humility. I come not to be served as king, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And indeed, as we go on in Zechariah, we're going to find that the prophecies are about a shepherd who is rejected by his people and smitten, pierced, brought down. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem, graphically demonstrated, I have come to be your shepherd, to lay down my life for my sheep. When he claims to be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, he's taking it all on himself. He told his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'll be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and I will be crucified, but I will rise again on the third day. He knew what he was coming to Jerusalem to do. So when he chose to come in on this colt, he was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecies. And let's see what else Zechariah prophesied about it. Zechariah says that God looks at his people as his flock. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. He takes on the model of a shepherd king. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Well, in Zechariah 9:16, it says, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his hand like jewels in the crown. God will save them, his flock. God will shepherd his people. And it's spelled out even more in chapter 10, verse the second half of verse 2, the first part of verse 3. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah. God cares for his flock. He's appointed leaders who are shepherds. And the shepherds have been faithless. And he's angry with those leaders who have led his people astray. Zechariah elaborates on that even more in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. If you're looking at your outline, it's not verse 113. There are not that many verses. That was a typo. I let my fingers rest too long on the one. Chapter 11, verse 7. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. Now, when I was first reading through this, that confused me. In the NIV, it says, the three shepherds. I thought, I don't remember three shepherds. I looked all over Zechariah for three shepherds. I couldn't figure out who were the three shepherds. I started looking up in my hermeneutica Bible program, three shepherds, to find out where there were three. I couldn't find them anywhere. I looked in Calvin's commentary, should have gone to him first. And he showed me in the structure, too, of the Hebrew. It says, three shepherds I got rid of in 1 month. It's not the definite article, the, there. And it's more like you saying, my business is such a mess, I had to fire three managers in 1 month. It doesn't mean there are only three managers. It's in 1 month you had to get rid of three. It's showing how many faithless leaders of Israel there were, how many faithless shepherds there were. Think of the kings of Israel, besides the false prophets and the priests who were turning away. There were 40 kings of the northern and southern kingdom, and only four that were remotely faithful. So of all these leaders in Israel, God would look down and he would care for his flock. And the leaders were leading the flock away. They were abusing the flock. They were leading them to slaughter. And so that's the setup here. And God is saying, I address that. I'm calling the leaders to judgment. And you'd think that the flock would be grateful. Say, thank you, God, for rescuing us from our leaders that are abusing us. But look at the next part of verse 8. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That is pretty graphic. Have you ever felt that way as a parent when your kids, you're just, you know, most teenagers, they're in your face, and you just think, I give up. That's it. Now, you're not really quitting on them as a parent, but you are expressing something about, you reject me, you're cutting yourself off from the one who takes care of you. And God is expressing his exasperation with those who reject him. You can see the fulfillment of this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is facing the Pharisees who are rejecting him. And they keep claiming their right to be the spiritual leaders. We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you're not his children. If you are his children, you would rejoice to see my day, even as Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they had such a face-off, they tried to push him off a cliff. And Jesus, in his power, divine power, just walked through their midst, away from them. They had no power over him. But he was saying, you reject me, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you really are of your father, the devil. I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Those words should actually scare us. If you're growing up in church, if your parents drag you to church, if your spouse drags you to church, you think, I'll live myself. I'll live independently. What if God gave up on you? Let the perishing perish. Wow. We say, oh no. Let me come back. Verse 10, then I took my staff, called favor, and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. Now, we think of the covenant God made with Israel. Why all the nations? Well, through Israel, he was going to bring blessing to all the nations by bringing salvation, not just for Israel through Christ, but a salvation for all the world. This was a covenant that would benefit all the nations because through the covenant of favor, God would bring salvation to all who would put their hope in Christ. But here, it says, I'm breaking that staff. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. That means it was God's judgment on them. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. What's this about? Just let yourself go into the flow of the story. God is the shepherd of his people. He keeps fixing problems. He gets rid of the bad under shepherds, but his flock still detests him and rejects him. He says, okay, that's it. He said, give me my pay, or don't. I don't care. Like, I've had it with you. But in giving my pay, he's saying, what do you think my service to you has been worth? God's saying to Israel, after I brought you out of slavery in Egypt, after I brought you through the wilderness, after I opened the Red Sea, I opened the Jordan River, after I vanquished your enemies before you, after I gave you the land, you turned away from me. After I brought you back from Babylon in exile, what do you think that's worth? 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. What's that about? God said, you think all I've done for you is worth 30 pieces of silver? just give that to the potter. He's making bricks for you to rebuild your temple. You think you can save yourself by rebuilding the temple. That's it. You reject me. All of this is going on in Zechariah. The king that comes is a shepherd king, but he's rejected by his people. How's that fulfilled in the last week of Jesus' life? He comes on Palm Sunday, and he's praised by the people, but these people that praise him later in the week are not getting what they expected. Judas himself, I believe, thought that Jesus was the Messiah. But his expectation for the Messiah was that the Messiah would bring about an earthly kingdom, that he would throw off the oppression of Rome, that he would fix everything, and that Jerusalem would be restored and that enter another glorious age as an earthly kingdom. That's what Judas thought. I don't think that Judas, when he betrayed Christ, wanted Christ to be killed. Why do I think that? Because when he realized he was going to be killed, that he wasn't going to rise up and use the divine power that had healed the diseases, had calmed the winds and the waves, that had even raised the dead. Jesus was not going to speak the word and cast out Rome. When he would submit to the cross, Judas was remorseful. He went back and he threw back the silver to the chief priest and said, "He's innocent." And they said, "Well, may his blood be on you." And Judas couldn't stand it, and he went out and he hung himself. And the priest, what did the priest pay Judas for Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. Wow. And what happened to those 30 pieces of silver? The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the handsome price. Let the potter make bricks for you to rebuild your temple." You know what the chief priest did? They went and bought the potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver to bury the foreigners, to bury the people like Judas, who hung himself. Interesting, all these threads woven. This was written 550 years before Christ. But Christ came and he was the shepherd who was rejected. And rejected in such specific ways, things that he couldn't control, that we see this is what God sent him to do. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 13 says he was struck down. Verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." There's something poignant about that. It's bad to be wounded by your enemies. It's worse to be wounded by your friends. Think about Jesus at the Last Supper. And he says, "One of you will betray me." And he says to Judas, "Go and do what you're going to do." And Judas, who's been one of his 12 with him for these 3 years, goes out to betray him, perhaps with misguided hope that Christ would rise up and be the earthly king. But he nevertheless betrayed him. A big part of sending Jesus to the cross. Not just Judas. He came to his own people, the people that God had made covenant with, the people that God had given the Old Testament scriptures to, the one, he was their Messiah. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was wounded at the hands of his friends. And verse 7, "Awake a sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Well, this elevates it. It's not just that Jesus was betrayed and killed by his friends that should have been his own, should have been honoring him as king. It was God himself who struck him down. It was for this purpose that the Father sent the Son. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Who was it that sent Jesus to the cross ultimately? It was God. The Father sent his Son out of love for us that we might find salvation in him. Zechariah says, "Awake, a sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." Zechariah is stepping into the mystery of the Trinity here, that somehow the Father would send his Son for this purpose, and it was God who would strike him down, not just the people's rejection. We find all of this is for a purpose. Verse 13:1 says, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. God had the purpose for that day when he would remove their sins. On that day, that Friday that Christ went to the cross, and he opened a fountain that would cleanse us from our sins. In Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, we find that there is hope. This hope, because though the majority reject Christ, there's a significant remnant that would call on his name. The ratio is actually 2/3 and 1/3. Look at chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. The majority of the nation of Israel, led by their leaders, rejected Christ. But the first church was a Jewish church. A significant group, 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 families after that. The church just exploded among the Jews. And then the question was, shall we let the Gentiles in? And the answer was, yes, it is by the grace of God that he has saved us. And that grace of God extends to the Gentiles, to all the world as well. So even with all this rejection, there is hope that God will save his people and they will call on him. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 10, it says that the people would mourn for the one they had pierced. It says, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Did that happen? Did they do that over Jesus? Look at the passage in Acts that we used in the prayer of confession. This is exactly what happened. Peter said to the Jews who had gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we look at Palm Sunday, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem through the eyes of Zechariah, we see that the message of Zechariah is a promise of full restoration, which would be judgment, and salvation for those who call on the name of the Lord, and that God would send a king, a Messiah, to accomplish both by laying down his life, by being rejected, being pierced, to open a fountain for cleansing from sin. That's what Zechariah promised. When the people looked at Jesus and he came to Jerusalem, they must have been thinking, here's our Messiah. And then he's broken. He goes to the cross and he doesn't meet their expectations. It's not till they understand that God was doing something far greater that they get past that. I would present to you that many of us, as we come to Christ, we think still in terms of this earth, in the here and now. God does bless us in so many ways. If we follow Christ, that brings healing, that brings joy, that brings, our lives are being put together, whereas sin is dividing and taking down and destroying. There's always those two things going on. If it were only that, you think, well, if I just follow Christ, then everything will get healed, everything will get fixed, everything will go well. And then we face a hardship, a problem. We realize there are other dynamics too. We live in a fallen world and we suffer calamities along with everybody else. The hurricane hits us as well. The diseases affect us as well. God doesn't give us an exemption from that. And besides that, as Christians, Jesus said, it's normal for the world to hate you. we're not used to that because we live in a place where we've had freedom to worship and we've had the majority for a while of a Christian worldview. And we think, God, if we follow God, the world will respect us. God respects the person of integrity. That's not it. Jesus said, the world hates me. The world will hate you. What's normal is for us to go down into where we begin to experience that hardship from the world. And besides that, the sins of others always affect us, even if it's not intended to be persecution. Any one of us could have been on that plane that went down with that German pilot because of his choice. It's the same way our families are connected together. The sins of one affect all. In their jobs, when one person embezzles and brings down the business, that hurts everybody. We're hurt by the sins of others. And we might begin to think, wait a minute, if I follow Christ, I expect for the kingdom to be restored now and for everything to go well for me. And we get disillusioned just like the Israelites got disillusioned with Jesus since he didn't establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus knew what he came to do, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. We tend to think, oh, it's not of this world. That's not as helpful. Instead, we realize what Jesus came to do was to conquer sin and death. Those who are in Jesus have eternal life. It's far greater. We'll close with this illustration. Our oldest son, Davison, when he was dating the girl who's now our daughter-in-law, Anne, had gotten to a point in the relationship that we as his parents were waiting for that proposal. Anne, I'm sure, was waiting for that proposal to come. I even told Davison if he didn't propose, I would propose for him. Because we had fallen in love with Anne. And so Davison told us that he had invited Anne to a really nice restaurant on one Friday night. And we thought, this is it. This is it. Anne probably thought, this is it. This is it. And he takes her to the restaurant. And then he says, I have something for you. It's at the house. And so they have to leave the restaurant and go home. We didn't know that was going on. We heard the story later. But Anne must have been thinking, this is it. This is it. And when she gets home on the coffee table, he's lined up these votive candles in a circle. And in the center of the circle on an easel is a painting of a scene from Anne of Green Gables, which Anne had said was one of her favorite books. Well, now, what's Anne to do there? This personal gift with this painting. She says, oh, I love it. It is so wonderful. What must she have been thinking inside? I thought it was going to be a ring and a proposal. But she's delighted with the painting. And she picks up the painting to look at it. And behind the painting is a box with a ring and a proposal. I'm so proud of my son. He knows how to do it. But suppose she had been expecting the reverse. Suppose she had seen tubes of paint and paintbrushes and a canvas partially painted, and she gotten those hints, like the Old Testament prophecies, that she was going to get this painting. Suppose that was what she had her heart set on. And Davison said, the gift is back at the house. Come back with me. I have something special for you. And she's thinking, oh, the painting. I'm going to get a painting from him. And he gets there, and there's no painting. Just a circle of these votive candles with a box and a ring and a proposal. What if Anne had said, where's my painting? What gives? He said, well, I'm asking you to be my wife. I don't care about that. I want that painting. That's my favorite book. I saw the hints of what you were going to do. I don't think Davison would have liked that very much. That's exactly what the Israelites did to Jesus. They saw the hints of the kingdom as an earthly picture in the Old Testament. And they wanted the picture. They wanted Jesus to come and establish an earthly kingdom without solving the problem of sin and the problem of death, but just to make it a golden age for Israel. How much would that have been good? They'd all be dead now. But they wanted that. And they were disappointed when Jesus came and did something different. They were disillusioned. Well, I tell you what, it's easy to be hard on them. But what about us? When we expect for God to bless here and now in certain material ways. We want your kingdom to come the way we want it to look today. And God says, well, wait a minute. I've got a proposal for you. And this proposal is for eternal life. It's for glory. Don't hang on to that which you cannot hold on to anyway. Fix your eyes on Christ. Your life is hidden with him in glory. You are mine forever. Say, well, no, I don't care. I want the picture. I want the job today. I want to be healed from this. If you care for me, you'll do this for me. Is that our attitude? Or do we say, oh, amazing grace. This is far better than I ever hoped or desired. What a great proposal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ that is far above what we could have asked or imagined, but it is true. We pray that you would help us to put our faith and trust in him, thanking you for every blessing we have here and now as foretaste of the eternal glories to come, but living for Christ our Savior and looking forward to that which is eternal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.